questions that need answering. So I'm well aware that there are many people who have serious questions and doubts about the healing ministry of Jesus. So in the first session, we looked at some of the objections that they have. And there was one objection that's very common to local churches. Almost every local church knows of someone for whom much prayer was made out of real compassion and desire to see this person restored and not to die because they were diagnosed with an illness that would lead to death without intervention. And sometimes, you know, churches moving in spiritual gifts, people would get a prophetic utterance, they would have a word from the Lord, and all the words would say, yes, this person is going to live. You know, thus saith the Lord, some people go as far as saying. And basically what they're doing is just expressing their own human compassion. They've not been in the counsel of God and they've not heard him. And they do a tremendous amount of damage. And it just is another reason for people to say it doesn't work, it doesn't happen. Well, it does, but yet we have to recognize this one thing. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And after that, what comes after that? Anybody, apart from Dorothy? Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Now, as far as Christians are concerned, it won't be the great white throne where those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will be separated forever from his life and love, cast into outer darkness and even into Gehenna. But for us, there is the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know that it matters how you live your Christian life? Do you know that you and I will stand before Jesus and he will review the whole of our Christian service from the moment we were born again of the Spirit of God to our last breath? And what he'll be looking for is not just simply what we've done, but why have we done it? What was the motive behind it? And having served the Lord full time for over 44 years, I know that many of my motives were not the best. There has been a mixture of motives. And as one gets older in the Lord, you begin to realize, as you look at yourself, you think, you know, how does God work through me? And then you look at others and you feel even worse about that. How does he work through them? And then you come to the, because none of us are perfect, right? But you come to the conclusion that it is the grace of God. How God manages to do his will through us, I find is quite staggering. Through rebellious, sinful men and women. Some of us still are after we've been born again. Nobody's stubborn here. Nobody ever resisted the will of God as a Christian. We do, don't we? And however God manages to implement his will is staggering. But he does. He does. And in fact, the counsel of God will stand. And I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what the United Nations pass by way of resolution or what agreement the European Union enters into or what our Western governments decide about Jerusalem. Belongs to the Jewish people. And if you are not sure about that, you're on very, very dodgy ground with God. Because the thing about anti-Semitism is this. Anti-Semitism is not just hatred of the Jewish people. And by the way, that's really what anti-Semitism is. You know, it's a euphemism. The word anti-Semitism is a euphemism. Did you know that? You know what a euphemism is, don't you? It's a way of putting something rather than saying what it is. When somebody dies, we like to say, he's passed away. You know, we don't like to say, dead. Because we don't like talking about death. We seem to have a little gremlin in the system here, so we just take authority over all the powers of darkness and bind any gremlin in the system and pray that the techniques will work. That tutting noise. As the battery, I've well out again. I had to have a change of battery anyway. Now, the anti-Semitism is this: the original word is "Judenhass." Who can give me an explanation of what the term "Judenhass" is? Is it a word? If you've But in actual fact, to hate the Jewish people is to hate the God of the Jewish people. So in actual fact, anti-Semitism is anti-God. So I bring that out in the book, Their Blood Still Cries Out, and we're nearly there with the microphone. Actually, this man here did a very good job yesterday. So often, just going back to healing then, so often we're put off because people get words from the Lord, and for some reason the person still dies. Now, there is a time to be born, the scripture says. There is a time to die. There's a full stop on your life and a full stop on mine. And the important thing is not to die before your time. I once remember reading that in a book by Watchman Nee called Spiritual Man. Anybody here ever read that? Anybody read it all the way through? I'm still trying to read it all the way through. But I remember him saying, don't die before your time, but if it's your time, don't resist it, because God is calling you home. So there is a time to die. Now, we don't always know when that time is, so we have to be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We need to seek him, and we need to hear the voice of the Lord through the Holy Spirit as to how we pray for people. But I well remember a young man coming to L.L. Grain some years ago. I don't know whether Dorothy were around and you knew this man, a young RAF pilot, 27 years old, diagnosed with terminal cancer. So here's a man who, prior to his diagnosis, was A1, G1, Z1, which was RAF technology for somebody who was absolutely fit, physically and mentally. And to be a pilot today, you have to be young, because when you're old, your reflexes and responses aren't so fast. They're all young, these pilots, you know, as they were in the Battle of Britain. They were all young then. And suddenly he's no longer fit. He's fit in every area, you know, fine brain and all that stuff. And he's dying. So he came to the Grange. And the team prayed for him. I wasn't involved in praying for him, but I think I was leading the healing retreat. And they prayed everything they knew. They prayed healing into his spirit. They prayed, actually, for a number of significant things in his life. So there was healing brought into his life, but it wasn't the healing that led to the prolongation of his life. So a few weeks later, his wife sent a letter to say, thank you that you prayed for my husband. He died, and I was with him when he died, and I just want to tell you that the last few weeks of our life were the most precious of our marriage. They hadn't been married really very long. I was with him when he died, and he was at peace, and he was looking forward to meeting Jesus. One of the things that he was delivered from, she said, when you prayed for him, was the fear of death. And he died in peace, looking forward to being with Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that there's quite a number of Christians who have the fear of death. And this man was set free from that. And so she said, to conclude the letter, I don't want you to think that your prayer for my husband failed, because he was healed well enough to die. I want to tell you that you have to be fairly whole and at peace with God in order to die well. Right? So we're all going to face that one day. And by the way, I want to say this. It's something you will face on your own. If you don't have Jesus, then you have no help at all, because your relatives, even those who love you, can't help you. They can pray for you. They can comfort you. But in actual fact, it's something you and I must face alone. And unless we know Jesus well enough, we're not going to know his peace. I know this from personal experience, having been diagnosed with cancer 12 years ago, facing an operation and not knowing if I was going to survive. And I just want to testify to this fact. The presence of Jesus filled my life, and the peace of God melted away any fear. I stood against fear, and to me it didn't matter whether I lived or died. The only thing I was concerned about was leaving my wife. She's rather fond of me. After nearly 50 years of marriage, can you believe that? This year it's our golden wedding anniversary. 50 years. Isn't that marvelous? Eh? It's the grace of God, I tell you. Without him, it wouldn't have lasted very long at all. So we looked at the first session, you see, in the first session, some of the questions that people have about the healing ministry of Jesus. Because in actual fact, if we're a New Testament church, and I would assume that the independent Methodists consider themselves to be a New Testament church, you can't proclaim the gospel without healing the sick. Did you know that? Did you know that whenever Jesus sent the disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God, he gave them power to heal the sick, he gave them power to cast out demons, to cleanse the lepers, and even to raise the dead. And that's what the early church did for a while after the death of the apostles until you get to the Dark Ages and it's all been lost. And now we don't know how to pray for the sick. Are we going to put our shoulders to the wheel, so to speak? Or are we just going to coast along to our dying day, not doing the things that we've been called to do? Because, you know, in Mark 16, at the end of the gospel, this is challenging. It is challenging to all of us, including me. These signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, lay hands on sick people. And where are these signs today? And who are these signs for? Well, it's for the world to recognize that we belong to Jesus. Where are the signs in the average church meeting this morning to worship God? Where's the power of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary? We're short on power and strong on words. And yet what characterized the ministry of the Apostle Paul was that his speech was not with wisdom of men, not merely words, but with signs and wonders. No, and we all come short. There are lots of reasons. I looked at some of the reasons yesterday why we are failing in this area. But most of us are so switched off, we're not even thinking about it. We're not even praying about it. We're not even seeking God. We're not even praying for this to happen in our fellowship. What's wrong with us? Compare us to the church of the first century. And we would hardly be described as followers of Christ because the signs aren't there. Now listen, I'm not saying this to condemn us. Please don't think I'm doing that. Because Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. But we are living in the days of the apostate church. Many of the major denominations are turning their back on the word of truth regarding sexuality, for one example. What are we Christians going to do? Are we going to let the world into the church? Or are we going to make a stand for truth and be accused of being homophobic? Accused of being bigots? Because that's what we're being accused of today. We are being marginalized. But as disciples of Jesus Christ, should we not be standing for the truth? Yes? Can we have an amen to that? Are you allowed to do this at an independent Methodist church? Now, there's two texts that people are often put off by. But let me just read, first of all, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read from verse 12 just to get the context. Now, you see, I ought to be hearing the rustling of paper now, but I can't hear it. Where are your Bibles? Well, why aren't you looking at them? They were... You'll be going up to Dorothy later and saying, don't invite that man again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, of course, you can ask people, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? There's a number of answers to that. But if you ask, why did Jesus die? Why did he become a sin offering? It was in order to deal with the barrier between God and man and to reconcile us to God. To reconcile us to God, the Father, Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth and of everything that lives and moves and has its being. That's what his Son has done. And after a reign of 1,000 years on earth, according to the scriptures, one of the days coming when Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father so that God will be all in all. So we know Jesus as Savior, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but in actual fact we've been reconciled to the Father. Now it's very interesting listening to how people pray. The words that they use, in a sense, is an indication of the kind of relationship they have with God. And if you listen to these things, maybe we shouldn't be doing that, but some people very rarely use the term Father. Father. Or, to use the more intimate term that Jesus used, Abba. Which is Daddy, that's what it means. Yeah, Daddy God. Now, we just have to be very careful because one of the characteristics of the 21st century church is a lack of the fear of God. And I want to say, if you don't fear God, you're in trouble. Yes, he's a Father who loves us, but he is a God who is a consuming fire. And in Romans 11, Paul tells us this. He says we need to consider both the kindness of God, and we see that expressed through the ministry of Jesus in healing the sick, for example, and the severity of God, and we see that in the way he's punished and disciplined Israel, his covenant nation. And yet, we in the church who are behaving in the same way that Israel did, feel just as they did, that we are safe from the discipline and the judgment of God. I tell you, we are not. God is no respecter of persons, and God doesn't have a different standard for Israel as a nation, for his Jewish people, than he has for the church. So we have a very light view of sin. We've tolerated sin. And we shouldn't do that. We should never, of course, condemn the sinner. But we should really understand that sin is a serious matter. And we should call sin, sin. And we've lived through a period of history where actually people have tried to tell us that sin is a sickness and an illness. And given it a nice fancy Greek name to take away the guilt associated with it. But in actual fact, when we sin, we are guilty. And guilt is not something that we like. And so we find it inconvenient generally to believe in God. So we pretend there isn't a God and we think we'll get on well with our life. This is where the average person is. Now in this scripture here, there is a verse that people use in relation to healing. And this is what they say. They say, look, when you're born again, that's it. You can forget the past. The past can't affect you. Move on. Doesn't matter that you've been abused sexually, physically, mentally, emotionally, or that you're affected by rejection. You can move on because you've become a brand new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, of course, that's true, but what does it actually mean? Well, if we look at the context here, we see that it's in the context of how we view life after the revelation has come to us that one has died for all, that Christ has died for our sins, and that as a consequence, we should no longer live for ourselves. For our own ends, for our own means, for following our own agenda. In other words, we need to give the steering wheel of our life to God and sit there and go with his direction rather than trying to forge our own way in life. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of those ways are the ways of death. It's God's way, or there is no way. God's way. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So we're not judging by our eyesight. As Christians, now the world judges by the eyesight. You know, you look at one another and you make a judgment. What kind of a person is this? What kind of a background do they have? What kind of a profession have they followed? We make all kinds of judgments. Are they a nice person or not? But in actual fact, when God looks at us, he doesn't see the outward appearance, does he? He looks on the heart. God always sees the heart of the person, but the natural man, unaided by the Spirit of God, does not see the heart. So God's not impressed with what's on the outside. He's looking what's on the inside. And so this is how we should look at one another. We should look at our hearts and value the heart of our brother and sister in Christ. So we knew Christ according to the flesh. In other words, out of our natural knowledge, we knew Jesus was a prophet. We knew he was a teacher. We knew he was Jewish and so on. And we know all these facts about him, which anybody can learn through reading history or reading the Bible. But now we see differently. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But the spiritual man judges all things by the Spirit. We're able now to make spiritual judgments. And therefore we view Christ in a very different way. I don't know how you came to Christ, but I was in the Royal Air Force at the time, an evangelist from a ministry called the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association, SASRA, helped me to come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It didn't make sense to me at first, the gospel. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I could see, well, I can't see it. So I mustn't be born again. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But in actual fact, the Holy Spirit was there to grant me revelation and to bring me to the point of surrender to Jesus. And that's the place, isn't it, that God brings us all, where we surrender to him. Everything. Everything we are. If he's not Lord of all, somebody once said, he's not Lord at all. And this is one of the key issues in our Christian life as disciples. Is Jesus Lord of every area of your life? Because if you're wanting to experience, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit only fills those areas where Jesus is Lord. So he has to be Lord of our sexuality. Right? And we all have sexuality. Single, married, widowed, divorced. Male or female, it's the Lord of our sexuality. It's the Lord of our physical being and Lord of everything that we are and everything that we do. Now, of course, what counts in Christ is a new creation. And in Galatians chapter 6, we see this statement here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So, as far as God is concerned, attachment to a religious denomination, a Christian church, following a liturgy or a ritual, a prayer book or whatever it is insufficient. Even reading the Bible. What counts is a new creation. And how do we become a new creation? Yes. And how do we become born again? Well, the Holy Spirit helps us, but there are steps that we have to take. What steps do we have to take? Yes. Well, first of all, there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. See, I am a sinner. And I remember this evangelist sitting alongside me and trying to tell me what a true Christian was, and I thought I was a Christian. And then he talked about the issue of sin, and I said, I'm not as bad as other people. And I went on like that, trying to justify myself. You know, I'm not like Hitler, for example. And I've never killed anybody yet. So he took me to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Who knows what that says? Nobody done the Navigator's topical memory system here? Absolutely. You see? See, it's good to do a bit of sword drill, even during the sermon, Dorothy. It's not just a Sunday school thing, this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you see what he said to me, Ken, if what you're saying is true, he said, I'd have to change the Bible. I'd have to say, since all have sinned except Ken Hepworth and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I felt a bit foolish when he said that. But it still, you know, it made me angry. I wanted to hit him. So now I realize I had a problem with sin, and that God judges sin, and that God's provided salvation for sinners through the death of his Son, who became a sacrifice for me. So what did I need to do? I needed to repent, to turn around. And you know, when I was in the RAF, repentance was described as an about turn on the march. Do you still remember how to do it? Check. T-L-B.
Forward.
Check TLV. That was how we were taught. You always turn to the right when you're turning about. You never turn to the left. And so here you are going in this direction, and repentance is turning round and going in the opposite direction. You're going against God, and now you're going for him. But the interesting thing is this. I was convinced that I was a sinner. But let me ask you a question. Are you a sinner because you commit sins, or do you commit sins because you're a sinner? Now, that's difficult to swallow, I know. Are you a sinner because you commit sin? Or do you commit sin because you're a sinner? You're not quite with me yet, dear sister. No, listen. When you come to Christ, you discover that sin is a big deal. Because you start trying to serve God and you realize that you're sinful. Right? You didn't realize it before. You knew you'd committed sins, but now you realize you're fighting something much bigger than sins. You're fighting sin. And of course, there is this conflict of the flesh, which never leaves us on this side of earth. You know, the Christian is fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's only those who overcome that make it. Only those who overcome and endure to the end. See how close we have to be to Jesus. So, if you think of Peter, for example, I've got 5 minutes left. On one occasion, you know, Jesus asked the disciples, he said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, you are blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now that was a revelation. In other words, it wasn't something. It wasn't a conclusion that it comes to as a consequence of analyzing the data, looking at the various alternatives and reaching the right conclusion. It wasn't something that he rationally decided in his mind. It was a revelation. This is why you could be a professor of New Testament Greek theology and not know Jesus. You could be a minister of the gospel and not know Jesus. The conversion of Charles Wesley is interesting, isn't it? You know, when his heart was strangely warmed in that Aldersgate chapel as he listened to the sermon of Martin Luther, he said his heart was strangely warmed. The question is, was that his conversion? Because he had no assurance of salvation before that. Or was that simply assurance of salvation coming? But there are a number of ministers who've entered the ministry before they came to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. So it's not just a question of reading. Even the Bible, it's a question of that revelation that comes. Only God can give it. And don't you find it frustrating that your family, your friends, they can't see it. They can't see it. Of course they can't. They're blind. So we have to pray that God will open the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of their heart, because we didn't see until God opened our eyes. We need to really pray for them. So we are a new creation. We could go further and say, so we've got new life. We're born from above as a consequence of repentance and faith in Christ and the finished work of Christ. We become a new creation. We're taking out of the first Adam and we're put into the last Adam. Through the first Adam, we reaped death, sin and death. And through the last Adam or the second Adam, we reap life, eternal life. So does this mean actually that when we come to Christ, being a new creation, everything's sorted? Are we perfect?
No.
No, it's just the beginning, isn't it?
Yeah.
The Conversion of a sinner is the miracle of a moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the process of a lifetime. We're still all in the process. Somebody once said, we're like a building site with the scaffolding still around. Now, there's another scripture that people often use this to say, look, the past can't affect you. But the past can. I want to tell you, know that if you had breakfast this morning, who had breakfast this morning? Raise your hand. Good. So a good thing to have breakfast. And some of that food was off. You know, not too far from now, you're going to feel it in your tummy, aren't you? Yeah? Now then, let's imagine we go through into the dining room because we're going to have lunch together, aren't we? And suddenly you say, I can't eat a thing, I feel sick. And well, I said, what's the matter? He said, well, I think I ate something this morning that was off. It was an egg, it was bad, I didn't realize it, and I've eaten it, and now I'm in trouble. Oh, no, sister, don't worry about that. That was in the past. It can't affect you, you're a brand new creature in Christ. I tell you, we are living with the consequences of the decisions we made in the past. And when you're involved in healing and deliverance and ministry, you'll find that most adults are reaping the consequence of the bad decisions they made when they were teenagers. It doesn't matter what age you are. And actually, many of us have never had healing and deliverance. So we're still living with these issues, battling with these issues. It's not necessary because God has provided a means of escape. But then you have believers who quote John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Who knows what that says? The truth is about the truth, that's right. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So then people begin, believers vindicate, I'm free, I must be, I'm a brand new creation, I'm free, the past can't affect me. And however hard they try to push the pain of the past, the distress of the past, the habits of the past, the bondages of the past, they won't go away. And they quote that verse, and it's as if Satan mocks them with that verse. But I want to just ask you this question. Has the truth reached every part of our lives? Could it be possible that there are places in our life that have not been liberated by the truth, and that I already know there are places of darkness in my life? There are things that I say. There are things that I do. There are ways in which I react which I know are not there in the Bible as being commendable. So we walk in unreality. And largely I have to tell you this. After a number of years now being involved in the healing ministry, it's not the only thing I've been involved in. Most Christians don't want to know the truth. They want to live in ignorance. They want to forget about the past. Forget about any issues in their own life. And you can't do it. And be an effective Christian. So why did Jesus come? Yeah. Do you remember when he stood up in the synagogue in Capernaum, was it? And he read from Isaiah chapter 60, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, he's anointed me. To what? And heal the brokenhearted and set the captives free. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Are there any brokenhearted people in the body of Christ? I tell you, there are many. So, what are we going to do about it? Are we just going to say, well, thank you, brother, that was okay. We might invite you again, but what are you going to do about the word? Are you going to go home and forget about it? Are you going to allow it to stir you up? Is it going to move you into action? What kind of action is it going to move you into? Are you going to read your Bible? Are you going to seek the Lord? Are you going to talk to Dorothy? Actually, Dorothy's smiling there, but she knows deep in her heart that if you respond in the way that you're saying you will do, you're going to create a lot of work for her and the fellow leaders in this church. So, Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that we are indeed a new creation, that one day we will have resurrection bodies. But here on earth, Lord, we're battling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and seeking to overcome sinful desires by walking in the Spirit, denying the lusts of the flesh. Empower us by the Holy Spirit to do that. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. And help us to walk with you and to be obedient to you in your word and to take your word seriously. Lord, I pray your blessing on these dear people here this morning. Bless each one. You love us, Lord, and you want us to follow you. You want to pour out your blessings in our life. Help us to be responsive to you, obedient to you, and have hearts that you can pour in your power and love. In Jesus' name, amen.